Father in heaven, long ago you promised he shall come down like rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. And we rejoice, Lord, today in the rain that falls to refresh the earth, but above all in the fulfillment of your promise through Jesus Christ our Lord, who has come to refresh us, to renew us, and to remake us according to your image. Father, we thank you for the fullness of your gospel, and we pray now that as we work our way through the materials that are before us, we may better comprehend the fullness of that good news that Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. And we pray, Lord God, that by our study you will make us ever more faithful ministers of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. Hear us, O Lord our God, and forgive our sins and holy things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, yesterday we had reached the point in our consideration of the free offer of the gospel where we were taking up the question,
what is the gospel and how do we know when the gospel is preached? And I was suggesting to you three elements, and the first of these we had considered, and that is that the gospel includes, first of all, the announcement of redemption. It includes the announcement of all that God has done to save his people from their sins, and that account centers, of course, in Jesus Christ, and in particular, in his death and in his resurrection from the dead. For by his death and by his resurrection, we are forgiven of our sins and are accepted of God. And also by that same death and resurrection, sin is destroyed in us, and we are renewed and remade according to the image of God. And therefore, the preaching of the gospel is not a description of how men are saved, but it is a forthtelling of Jesus Christ the Savior and of his salvation. But then in the second place, the second element involved in the proclamation of the gospel is the promise of redemption, the promise of redemption. And in setting forth the promise of redemption, what God has done to save his people is made directly relevant to us. The wonderful thing about God is that he keeps his promises. He's not like people who make promises and then don't keep them. But God keeps his promises. His fidelity to his word is his righteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. God keeps his promises. He's true to his word. He does what he says he will do. And he has promised redemption to all who come to him through Jesus Christ, to all who embrace Jesus Christ in faith. That is to say, there is not simply an objective promise of redemption to all men outside of the covenant. If there were simply an objective promise of redemption to all men, then all men would be saved. But what God does in the gospel is to promise redemption to faith. Romans 1, verse 17, justification is from faith to faith. Faith is the way of grace, and grace is ever the portion of faith. And so the gospel is not simply, thou shalt be saved, but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, you and your household. Acts 16, verse 31. Now, from the perspective of Karl Barth, there is therefore not really a triumph of grace in orthodoxy, because orthodoxy calls upon men to believe. And from the point of view of neo-orthodoxy, that is once again to insert a legalistic element to make the gospel dependent in some way upon the response of man so that it's not a matter of pure grace. And over against that, G.C. Birkhauer is able to speak in connection with Barth's doctrine of the triumph of grace and the reason that grace is triumphant in that scheme is, of course, in terms of a universal redemption, which, to be sure, may not be fully appreciated by all men, but grace triumphs only as the redemption is universal. Now, over against that, Orthodoxy insists on the sovereignty of grace, but that grace is operative within the covenant, and within the covenant, grace is operative to reconstitute men as faithful covenant partners of God. Our creation status is not annihilated, but is reconstituted, and it is therefore by faith that the blessings of redemption are realized. Note, for example, Galatians 3, verse 22. I appreciate the translation of the Revised Standard Version at this point. But the Scripture consigned all things to sin, that what was promised to faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That what was promised to faith, the promise that is made to faith, he epangalia ek pisteos. Now, the other translations in the other English versions, the Authorized Version translates it, the promise by faith, and the NIV has a somewhat expanded paraphrase of the expression. But the promise is realized in those who believe. And so I think it is a happy translation in the RSV. It is a promise to faith. Then thirdly, the third element is the command, the exhortation, or the invitation to believe. The command, the exhortation, the invitation, the appeal to believe. Now that includes, of course, impressing men with their need for the Redeemer. And that entails a conviction of sin. Men must be shown that they need the Redeemer. And so there is warning concerning sin and its consequences. The wages of sin is death. That is the condemnation under which we stand. And in particular, there is warning against unbelief. That is, against hardening in the way of destruction and ungodliness. But at the same time, men are urged to flee from the wrath to come. They are invited to flee from the wrath which is sure to come. They are commanded to flee from that wrath. Now, we have used the term offer right along. And in theology, we very frequently speak of the free offer of the gospel. And that term is appropriate in that Jesus is held out to men. We can say that Jesus is offered to men as the Redeemer. But you see, when we preach the gospel, we are asking more than simply that men accept an offer. We are urging them to turn in repentance to Jesus, who alone can forgive sin. And it seems to me that there is a sense of urgency in the proclamation of the gospel and in the issuance of the command, a sense of urgency which is not fully conveyed by the term offer. See, the gospel makes promises. The gospel doesn't make deals. The gospel makes promises, doesn't make simply offers. It makes promises, and those promises are to be received in faith. Now, one more point in that connection. That command to believe is indeed a command. and therefore response to that command is a matter of obedience. And so from that point of view, Reformed theologians have spoken of faith as a work, as an act on our part in response to command. You see that very clearly, I think, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, where John says, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he has commanded us." The command that we believe and that we love as he has commanded us. See how all those things are brought together under the rubric of command. Or Acts 14, verse 15. Here you have Paul going to the Gentiles. The Gentiles confuse Paul and Barnabas with some deities with whom they had previously been acquainted. And Paul says, "Men and brethren, why are you doing this? Why are you worshiping us? Why are you paying honor to us? We also are men of like nature with you and bring you good news." Now that's the evangelion, the good news. "We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." It's good news that you should turn. The command to turn comes as good news. And that's simply to say that that command to believe and that command to turn, to repent, should not be understood in the sense of law as distinct from and opposed to grace. That command to believe and receive Jesus Christ is grace. We preach the good news that you should turn. And the good news is the command to turn, to believe. And if you have an appreciation for that point, I think it will help you to understand why it is that the Reformed faith has understood not simply the command to believe, but also the whole dispensation of the law as a revelation of the covenant of grace. For you see, God doesn't command his people in their own strength to merit their salvation. He promises salvation. And the land into which Israel goes is a land of promise. And if it's by promise, it's not by merit, because these two cancel out one another. But it's a land of promise which they enjoy in faith, faith which manifests itself in obedience to the Lord of the covenant. So you have that command then to turn to the Lord, to believe in him. Now all of those elements, the announcement, the promise, and the command, all of those elements are present when the gospel is preached. Now that particular pattern may not be evident as such. It's not a kind of a mechanical pattern that is set before us. The things are interwoven. And as you move from sermon to sermon, there may be a focus on one element or there may be a focus on another element. But either expressly or by implication, these elements are present when the gospel is preached. And you can see that if you look at some examples of the free offer of the gospel in the scripture. Acts 2, for example, Peter's proclamation on the day of Pentecost in accordance with the Great Commission is a good example of gospel proclamation. And you're struck by the fact that Peter's proclamation centers on the story of Jesus and the resurrection. This is what God did in the past, but now he sent his Son. "You with wicked hands have put him to death, but God has raised him from the dead." Centers on Jesus and the resurrection. Then comes the command. Well, what shall we do? And the command is repent. Repent. And the promise is given. "For the promise is unto you and to your children immediately the promise of the Spirit in its fullness, the realization of the promises given to Abraham. And you see those elements present in that proclamation. Or, even more simply, in verse 21 of Acts 2, "Whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Well, that expression, "the name of the Lord," is simply a summary, a brief comprehension of all that God is and that He has done for His people. That's the covenant name. And the name of the Lord in Acts 21 surely is the name of Jesus Christ, who has given His life for His people, the name of the Lord. And the command is there, whoever calls on the name of the Lord. The command is to call on the name of the Lord. Another way of stating the command to faith and repentance. And then thirdly, the promise is to those who call upon the name of the Lord, there is salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise. Or Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And there the gospel announcement is summarized in that one pronoun, "me." Come unto me. Why me? Well, Jesus speaking. And that's because He is the Redeemer. He has saved His people. Come unto me. And the command, "come," goes out to those who are in need. They are commanded to come. And the promise is the promise of rest. "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That is what He promises, not simply in general, but to those who come to Him. So that then seems to me to summarizes what's involved in the preaching of the gospel. Now, you notice, I believe that Hodge has four elements because he separates the element of warning from the element of command. And that's all right. There's no matter of principle involved, but tried to simplify it just a little bit. And you can see all of the elements present in his description of the gospel, as well as in what I've tried to lay before you today, as well as at the end of the last hour. Now that brings us in the next place, to the observation that the free offer of the gospel does not conflict with the particularistic doctrines of Calvinism. The free offer of the gospel does not conflict with the particularistic doctrines of Calvinism. You see, none of those elements, as you look back at them, none of those elements conflicts either with the doctrine of election or with the doctrine of particular atonement. To put it another way, you do not have to misrepresent the gospel in order to preach it. The announcement is true. Jesus has come. Jesus has saved His people from their sin. That's perfectly true. There is a sincere command which goes out to all men to repent, to turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. And there is a promise which goes out to all men that all who come to Jesus in faith will indeed be saved. And that gospel is a gospel which is exactly the same both for the elect and for the non-elect. It's not a different gospel for the elect than it is for the non-elect. But you see, we do not preach to men as elect or non-elect. We don't say, for example, really, that really what we are doing is different from what we appear to be doing. No, we are really preaching the gospel to all men. We don't say we are really preaching the gospel to the elect, but since we don't know who they are, we have to preach it to the others as well, so that the preaching of the gospel to the non-elect happens by default rather than by express purpose. If we think of the gospel to the non-elect as by default, then that seems to me to be something less than a sincere gospel proclamation. No, we don't preach to men as elect or non-elect, but we preach to men as what we know them to be, namely sinners. We preach to men as sinners who need precisely the redemption that we are proclaiming. And therefore, in our proclamation, we do not have to discriminate or distinguish between the elect and the non-elect. The Holy Spirit of God is fully competent to make that distinction. We can't make it, and we ought not to try to make it. Now, you see, the thing that I'm stressing is that the doctrines of election and limited atonement are not revealed in Scripture in order to exclude people from the kingdom of God. They are not given in order to provide ministers with a basis for excluding people from the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. As revelation of the gospel, as revelation of grace, they are given in order that people might be included. How else can we be saved except by an atonement that really atones? How else can we be saved unless God, in His sovereign grace, predestines us unto eternal salvation? These are the doctrines which explain how any man can be saved in view of the sinfulness of every man. And these are the doctrines which encourage us, indeed compel us, to look exclusively to the Lord God and His Son Jesus Christ as the author of our salvation, and to take our refuge in Him who alone can give life. Now, you have somebody in your congregation who comes up to you and says, Pastor, am I one of the elect? Well, I think if you're honest, you will have to confess your ignorance in this sense. That information is not given to you in the Word. You do not have infallible insight into the decree of God. At least I've not met anybody that has that kind of insight into the decree of God. If there's somebody present in the room who has that insight, I'd appreciate knowing about it. But wait till after class, because I don't want to be embarrassed at this point. Now, you can say to such a person, indeed, unless you are one of the elect, you cannot be saved. But you see, when people begin asking that question, am I one of the elect? The temptation is to turn our attention away from the Redeemer to ourselves, to begin contemplating our navels. And you see, you will never come to redemption as long as you are curved in upon yourself and you contemplate yourself instead of the Redeemer. It's wrong when we want to answer the question, am I one of the elect, by contemplating ourselves. The answer of the Scripture comes to us: taste and see that the Lord is good. And the attention is focused away from ourselves to Jesus Christ. We live, we come to life by what Jesus says, not by what Jesus does not say. We live, we come to life by what Jesus says. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, not by words that do not proceed from the mouth of God. Now, he has not told us whether we are elect. That is, he has not given us insight into the decree. But what he has told us is that he will forgive our sins if we come to him for cleansing. And since that promise is rooted in his eternal will and purpose, we can depend upon it. And that's what it means to live by faith. We actually depend upon what God has said. You have insight into the decree, you don't need faith anymore, because you have information. But on the other hand, faith does not mean doubt. I don't know whether I'm one of the elect, but I'll believe it and hope for the best and keep my fingers crossed. No, that's working from the same perspective. But faith means utter confidence in what God has said. Do we really believe what God has said to us? We live by every word who proceeds out of the, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And those who do come and who do believe and who do trust are the elect of God, who ascribe the glory to God for the enjoyment of their redemption. And therefore, when we preach the gospel, and remember, we are commanded to preach it to all men. When we preach the gospel, we have no right to assume that God has not elected any whom he calls by his word. We have no right to assume that God has not elected any whom he calls by his word. We may not assume that Christ has not died for one whom he calls to himself by the gospel. You see, we don't live by assumptions. We don't live by presumptions. We live by the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. And you see, you find it right back in the earliest days of Reformed theology. You find it very clearly in Ursinus. You find it even as clearly in Zanchius. Zanchius was a supralapsarian. Flourished in the 1560s, 1570s. Professor in Heidelberg. A supralapsarian. In many respects, scholastic theologian. But you're familiar with his name probably through Toplady's translation. Which is offered in English as the absolute predestination of God. Even Zanchius says, speaks to this effect, and Reformed theologians have always spoken to this effect. To ask men to believe in Jesus Christ is to ask them to believe in their own election. To ask men to believe in Jesus Christ is to ask men to believe in their own election. How else can a man believe in Jesus Christ apart from the electing purpose of God? And therefore, when we ask men to believe in Jesus Christ, we're asking them to believe in their own election. And we don't have the right to assume that in asking them to believe in Jesus Christ, they are not elect. Again, you see, we live by the light of revelation. But if we don't live by the light of revelation, we die. Because when we try to do an end run around revelation, we try to become as God. And when you do that, it's a fatal mistake. Put it another way, put it theologically. Well, I hope this has been theological, but put it a little bit more technically. we do not begin with the doctrine of election in order to ask whether perchance there is such a thing as a general offer of the gospel, or whether such an offer of the gospel can be sincere. On the contrary, we begin with the scriptures, with the sincerity and the truth of what God has said, when he commands all men everywhere to repent. And we give thanks that God not only calls us by his word, but he calls us in power, and that he does so according to his electing purpose, so that when we respond to that call, we understand that our faith does not arise out of the flesh, but it is the gift of God. And that's what the doctrine of election helps us to see, and that's the point that the Apostle Paul makes when he discusses the situation of Israel in relationship to the Gentiles. You see that very clearly in Romans 11, verses 5 and 6. Notice how the Apostle Paul preaches the doctrine of election. Romans 11, 5 and 6. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. There is a remnant chosen by grace. And what does that demonstrate? That our redemption does not take its point of origin in us, in the works of man, but is the gift of God's sovereign grace. And that's cause for rejoicing, for doxology. And that's why at the conclusion of Romans 11, the apostle breaks out into doxology. Now there are some men, even some pastors, but also some students, who are afraid to call men to Jesus Christ. Their preaching of the gospel and their setting forth of the demands of the faith lacks what Professor Murray speaks of as a certain spontaneity. There's a hesitancy and a lack of spontaneity in the preaching of the gospel because we are afraid that if we command men freely, openly, and enthusiastically, like good Baptist preachers, that will imply human ability. And we know that man has no ability of himself. Now it may well be that a sinner who hears the proclamation of the gospel will perhaps initially think that way. But you see, the point that I want to make is that you have the freedom to call men to Jesus Christ, and that can be done enthusiastically, vigorously, and spontaneously because the Spirit of God overcomes the inability of man. And therefore, the urgency of the demand and the enthusiasm with which you command men to come to Jesus Christ is simply an index of the measure of your dependence upon the power of the Spirit. An index of the measure of your dependence upon the power of the Spirit. And conversely, our hesitancy and our fear with respect to an openness in preaching the gospel, our fear of minimizing the sovereignty of grace, really betrays how dependent we are upon our powers of persuasion. We are so overcome with a sense of our ability to persuade men, we want to be behave gingerly, lest we persuade someone to enter the kingdom whom God has not elected. Well, you see how different that is from the spirit of the gospel. We are not doing the Spirit's work for him, but the Spirit of God enables and persuades. But he does that through the preaching of men and the enthusiastic proclamation of the gospel, the urging men to come to Christ, is not indicative of human ability, but is the measure of our dependence upon the Spirit who has promised to accompany such proclamation with his own power. Now we'll be saying more about that at a later point. The question was raised yesterday, and it comes up here at this point. Can we say in the preaching of the gospel and in the light of our doctrine of limited atonement or particular atonement, can we say in the proclamation of the gospel, Christ died for you? Is that way of speaking possible in view of the definite atonement? Am I not restricted to saying that Jesus died for the elect? Well, of course, it's perfectly orthodox to say that Jesus died for the elect, so you have no problem in saying that. But now, consider the consequences of that question. As we said a moment ago, no man can say infallibly who is elect and who is not elect. And therefore, if that's the case, and I can only say that Jesus died for the elect, then the conclusion is inevitable that I cannot say to any man, even to the elect, because I don't know their identity, I can't say to any man, Jesus Christ died for you, because I'm not sure. I don't know who the elect are. And you see, the possibility of assurance is wiped out. And then when you sit in the church and you look around at those 100 or 150 people, or 600 people, or 5 people, you look around at those people and you say, now are these my Christian brothers? Well, in a judgment of charity, I'll call them my Christian brothers. That's a condescending judgment of charity. You don't even know whether you're sitting in the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I could then, on that basis, say, well, Jesus died for the elect. That's objectively true. But that's third-person gospel. See, that's true out there. He died for the elect. But you see, the gospel is not simply information in general about a state of affairs. The gospel is good news. For whom? For flesh and blood people. The gospel comes to me as good news for me. And Mr. X, who is sitting in the pew in front of you, wants to know, where do I come in? Where do I fit? What does the gospel say to me? What is the good news that you have for me this morning, Pastor? Well, you see, what I'm suggesting is that you can't begin with the doctrine of election and then seek to deduce what can or cannot be said. Rather, again, you begin very concretely with the Scriptures. And it's always a good idea to begin with the Old Testament for pedagogical purposes. And you ask yourself, for whom were the sacrifices in the Old Testament economy made? For whom were the sacrifices made? Well, the answer to that question is they were made for God's people, namely the Israelites. The Israelites had the sacrificial system. The Gentiles did not have the sacrificial system. That system did not belong to the nations. And how did the Jews differ from the other nations? Well, in many ways. For one thing, says Paul, they had the oracles of God. Gentiles didn't have the oracles of God. And so the Jews had the sacrificial system. The atonement was limited. So also today, Jesus' sacrifice is for his church, his people. That sacrifice is for the Israel of the new covenant. They are redeemed by that sacrifice and no others. Gentiles who do not enter into the church are not redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ. And as Israel was the community of the elect, so also is the church the community of the elect. Question 54 of the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of the elect church, or the chosen congregation. And therefore, the minister can proclaim in the church to the people of God, Jesus has died for us. Isn't that what Peter does? 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And you compare that with the way in which he addresses the people to whom he writes in the beginning of the epistle. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And 2 Corinthians 2, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 18. Passage that's familiar to you. Or is it 1 Corinthians? Oh, it's no, I think it's 5. Is it 2 Corinthians 5:18 that I'm interested in? Yeah. Yeah. The reconciliation as having reference to the atonement. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. When and where? Well, on the cross. He reconciled us to himself. Now, you see, that proclamation to the church is with a view to cultivating faith in Christ and dependence upon him. That's why that preaching is given, to cultivate faith in Jesus Christ. And such proclamation can only be heard in faith, not as objective information, but it is received in faith. Now, there may be unbelievers in the congregation, but they, in the final analysis, are not listening to these words because they are not hearing them in faith. And therefore, they have no part in the reality. And therefore, we are not saying to them in the final analysis that Jesus died for them. By virtue of the limited atonement, there is only a limited sense in which we can say Jesus died for you. But now, there is another side to that coin. The sacrificial system was for Israel and not for the nations. Is the same thing true of Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for Israel and not for the Gentiles? Now, you see, we must not take the answer to that question for granted. We do, because we have become and cut accustomed to think of ourselves as natural branches that have been engrafted into the root. But we're not natural branches. I think all of us here, with perhaps a few exceptions, are wild branches that have been engrafted into the tree. We're wild, but we've been engrafted into the natural root. God's ancient people, the Jews, that's the natural root. We're latecomers, but we're comers, and we're sons of Abraham, see. Now, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, we saw that a moment ago. God was reconciling us And then verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all men. 1 John 2, verse 2, the atoning sacrifice for the sins of men is for the sins of the whole world. And that's to say, Jesus did not die for the Jews only, but for all men. And he is the one and only way of salvation for any man. So you see, there are two different ways in which you can ask that question. For whom did Christ die? You can ask that question and mean by it, for whom did Christ die? That is, Christ's death actually accomplishes salvation. Therefore, the question is equivalent to asking, who are actually saved? Die for equals saved. And when you ask the question that way, then the answer is the elect. The elect. Infallibly, we do not know their identity. But within the sphere of the covenant where God has caused us to live, we identify the elect in terms of their profession and the life which is lived in accordance with that profession, the consistent walk. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is identified as those people for whom Christ has died. To say Christ died for you on that basis the equivalent to saying you are saved. And obviously that cannot be said to those whom we are seeking to bring to salvation, because they're not already saved. And so that expression, Christ died for you, or Christ has died for us, as an expression of our assurance of salvation, is surely limited to the elect and is not something that can be said to all men. But on the other hand, the question can also be asked this way, for whom did Christ die? And by that we can mean, did Jesus die to save Gentiles? And then the answer is, yes, he died to save Gentiles. And so we have all of these funny European types, the Italians and the Germans and the French and the German and even the Dutch and the English. They believe in Jesus, and we say Jesus died for them. And then we get on a boat or a jet plane and we go to Korea. And we step out and we say, now this fellow Jesus, he lived in the Orient 2,000 years ago, he gave his life, a ransom for many, and there are thousands, even millions of people in Europe and in North America who believed in him, and now we want you to believe in him too and be saved. And the Korean says, well, did Jesus die for us? And you say, yes, Jesus died for you. And you see, you're not challenging the doctrine of particularism or the definite atonement. What you are pointing out is the relevance of the one way of salvation for the Korean and the Japanese and the Indonesian and the African, as well as for the North American or the Canadian. Or you can put it this way. Did Jesus Christ die to save prostitutes? Or did he die only to save those who lust but don't fornicate? And the prostitute says, I'm so bad. Surely it's not for me. And the evangelist says, yes, Jesus died for you. And by that, you're not giving assurance of salvation. You're already saved. But you're calling a sinner to a Savior who is relevant for this sinner, in this sinner's particular need. And you see, when we offer Jesus to man, we are not offering a metaphysical essence, and we're not offering simply a person, but we're offering a person in his office. And that is to say, we are offering Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. The fullness of the Redeemer, Jesus who died and rose again, this is the Jesus whom we are bringing to all men everywhere. So if somebody says to me, can we say Jesus died for you? Well, there is a sense in which we can't say that to all men. But there is another sense in which we must say it to all men. And that's the glory of the new covenant, that we can say that. And it's similar to the subject of calling. Man says, am I called? Am I called? Am I one of the called? And you can say, no, because the called are those who are ushered into the kingdom, and you're not in the kingdom. You're not one of the called. And so he walks away. No, when he says, am I one of the called? Then you say, yes, God calls you to repentance and to faith, and if you don't come, you will be lost. Certainly you're one of the called. You perceive the difference, see, in the way in which the question can be asked, and you have to bear that in mind. So when a minister says Jesus died for you, you have to, it's not a question of whether that's right or wrong in the abstract, but you have to understand what's in view. It's possible for a minister to preach this way. Jesus died for you. Jesus has done everything in his power. Now it's up to you. Well, you can perceive the mistake, you see, that's in view there. Jesus saves for 95% and you do the rest. And that is heretical. But it's not simply something that goes without saying that that's what is in view when a minister preaches the gospel. And I think that when you begin to relate that question, as I did, to the matter of calling, you can see that it can be related to various other doctrines, and that question, can I say Jesus died for you, is a part of the larger question, whether, as a matter of fact, there is any attitude of favor at all which is shown to the reprobate. And that brings us to the question of Herman Hoekstra. But I'm going to stop there. I think there was a question. James, you had a question?
Yeah. I'm having a hard time seeing the difference between saying Christ died for you when he said it the first time. The
I think that was very bad on my part to link together prostitutes and Koreans, and I certainly don't mean it to imply any connection there. It just happened that the two different illustrations were juxtaposed in the presentation. But okay, we'll take that next time. Thank you.